We are in Acts 19, and we'll be studying this chapter in its entirety on Wednesday night. It's a powerful chapter, and lots to learn from here on Wednesday. I'm looking forward to this chapter. But I have a tiny little scripture here that I want to draw your attention. As we do often, we take a little scripture from our upcoming Wednesday night through the Bible study and kind of camp out on that scripture on a Sunday morning a little bit. And that's what I'm doing today. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. It's an interesting little verse. It says here in Acts 19:20, it says, "So mighty, or mightily, grew the word of God and prevailed." Again, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Have you noticed in the book of Acts sort of a theme? We see a theme of communities, cities, and regions being changed and transformed. We see cities being turned upside down. We see people who are radically against the Lord turning to the Lord and getting saved through Paul and Timothy and Silas. Even in Peter's life, we've seen here in the book of Acts, we see the resurrection of Christ and the ascension where he went up into heaven. But the book of Acts then chronicles story after story, city after city that goes toward the Lord and follows the Lord. And man, the spread of Christianity, it's starting to grow like wildfire. And we wonder, how does that happen? What was it that ignited hearts and changed lives? And what was it that made these communities and peoples turn their lives around? Well, as we've been going through the book of Acts, I've been recently just impressed, perhaps even for a first time, I've read through the book of Acts quite a few times in my lifetime. And I'll tell you, I've never really noticed, but as much as this particular time through, as I've been studying and reading, that there's one common thread in each town, in each city, in each place that was visited, that the Lord used a single tool to transform and change entire lives, entire cities, and entire regions. And it was singularly the Word of God. It says here, "So mightily grew the Word, and it prevailed." You say, Brett, prevailed against what? Well, here in our text, we're going to find out on Wednesday night, prevailed against other words that were false words. Let's back up a little bit, and I'll show you a little bit of context here. In Acts 19, verse 18, it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." In other words, said, "Look what we've done. We're sinners. Check out our evil deeds that we've been doing." That's the idea. Verse 19, "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." The idea is prevailed against all their books. Now I know what some of you are thinking, Brett, there was a book burning? Do book burning seem like a very good idea to you? You know, when I think about a book burning, I kind of go, oh boy, I don't know. I mean, like, you know, do you remember when, you know, maybe a decade ago when Harry Potter first came out? And Christians, man, they started burning Harry Potter books. The evil Harry Potter. So Christians, the churches got together, Harry Potter, and they started burning books out in front of their churches. Anybody remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember the burning of Harry Potter books. Now here's my problem with that, okay? Couple things. Does burning really help? Or does burning, Christians burning books, draw attention to a book and actually make its sales go up? See, we live in a different culture than these days. There's a couple differences. See, when Christians burn Harry Potter books, what that's doing is we're going out there making a show of something. But the difference with this passage, these people have their books. And they're bringing their own books saying, we recognize this is wrong and sinful. What kind of books were these? Well, in the King Jimmy, it says that these brought books that had to do with using curious arts. That's the King James way of saying evil stuff. And it had to do with, you know, things like witchcraft, wizardry, fortune telling, necromancy, just dark arts, as you'd call it, dark magic type stuff. By the way, we're going to find out that the city of Ephesus, which much of this chapter is about that city was evil and covered with all kinds of dark, yucky stuff. And so these people brought their own books. See, that's the difference. If a person gets saved and they got a bunch of books and music and stuff that's just raunchy and trashy, and a person comes to Christ and they say, man, I'm going to dump this stuff and burn it, then man, more power to them. I'm into book burning and CD burning and stuff like that. That's awesome. But if it's Christians coming together saying, we're going to burn the books because they're evil, it just doesn't work. Do you guys remember back in the 80s, the movie The Last Temptation of Christ? And, you know, that movie was pretty much a flop, fortunately. But it would have been a horrible flop had not the Christians drawn so much attention to it. And because they were picketing and banning. And I understand the heart behind it. I really do. But we brought more attention and gave more attention to that movie than it would have ever received. And it was some dumb movie where, you know, they were acting like Jesus. I think he was gay and all this stuff. That was just a total abomination. I understand why Christians got so riled up. But in drawing attention to it, more people went and saw the movie and paid the money to go see it than had we just said it's godless and let's just call it what it is. See, the difference is these were non-believers who are engaging in wrong acts and they're burning their books. I love that. That's different. That's cool. Why? Because Paul and the gang, they were preaching the word of God, and so all the sinful junk, man, was seen for what it was, and they dumped the stuff. See, I believe there's a better tactic than us marching against Harry Potter. And by the way, Harry Potter, you know, it's bad. I'll give it to you. The first Harry Potter movie, it was like pretty tame and it was kind of childish and, you know, it's children's stuff. And then the next one got a little darker. Have you noticed as the years have gone by, they've gotten darker and darker and more serious and into kind of real dark stuff? But here's my thing. As I watched my kids grow up, personally, my children, you know, my son Joey, I just am not worried about him really wanting to become a wizard. I'm not worried about that, honestly. I don't think Brooke or Casey are going to be witches. I mean, they're kind of calling it what it is, wizards and witches. And by the way, if you're watching Harry Potter movies and you're becoming a witch or a wizard, repent, man. That's sinful. That's wrong. But I think we all know that. I'll tell you what I did ban. I bring this one up because it's kind of ironic. I remember about the same time the first Harry Potter came out, I brought my little kids at that time. They were all still early grade school, preschool age, all three of them. And we got the kids together and we went and saw a movie at the theater. And we thought, what could be wrong with Scooby-Doo? I love Scooby-Doo, man. Shaggy and Scooby Snacks and man, it's good stuff. Oh, there's ghosts and goblins, but you know, it's all goofy and stuff. So we took them to the movie and we got through the first 10 minutes of that movie and I had to stand my family up in the middle of the movie and we had to walk out of the theater. We walked out of Scooby-Doo. You're saying, Brett, you really are weird. So you're kind of saying Harry Potter's not as bad as everybody says it is, but you're saying Scooby-Doo's horrible? Well, I'll tell you why. See, while I'm not worried about Joey or Casey or Brickie becoming witches and wizards, you know, the little subtle things that they snuck into the conversations and the characters in the Scooby-Doo movie years ago. There was sexual innuendo and lusty little things that were going on and just dumb, worldly, godless stuff that was very subtle and stuff that will grab the heart of a child at an early age. And I just didn't want that to happen. I even sat our kids down after we walked out and I showed them in the Bible. Here's why we walked out of that movie. I said, because it's this stuff that's sneaky. That's the stuff I'm more concerned about. So what do you do? Do you march against Scooby-Doo? Or Harry Potter? Or whatever? No, here's the thing. Remember in the Old Testament, there's a great old story tucked away where there was a pottage, just a big pot of porridge or whatever, and meal. And it became poisoned. So the prophet Elijah said, okay, we need to fix this. So what was his remedy? Does anybody remember? What was the remedy to the poison pot of pottage? Anybody remember? Crickets, huh? Pour in the good meal. Okay, you get brownie points. Yeah, pour in the good meal. It was poison, so they just poured in all the good, just diluted it with just the good stuff to where so much was added that eventually the poison got so diluted you couldn't even taste it and it wasn't even potent. In the same way, what do we do as Christians? Do you go into a town like Ephesus and say, burn your books? Is that what Paul's message was? No, Paul's message was the Word of God, where he preached and he taught the Word of God. And as the good meal came in, they brought all their poisonous books out and burned them and said, man, let's get this poison out of here. We believe in the Lord. You see, the Word of God, listen, you guys, this is giant. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the tool. That's the sword. That's the weapon that God gives us. It's the one offensive weapon God has given to the church is the Word of God. And man, it does a great work. And so sad it is that churches are forsaking the Word for other things. They're not even talking about the scriptures, or if they do, they'll just tack on a tiny little verse and put it on an overhead or something, or PowerPoint. But instead of having your Bibles in hand and saying, man, it's the Word of God, it's the book right here that we have with us that is going to do the work in our lives, and it's going to turn the world upside down, as it did in the book of Acts. Don't believe me? I've got tons of scripture for you, and I hope you're in for a long service. No, I'm just kidding. I'll try to hurry. Hey, let's do a little meandering through Acts real quick, and then I'll show you something else here in the Old Testament. But first, let's meander through Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you something that I find interesting, and this is what I've been noticing in Acts, really for the first time, is the common thread of how it was the Word that changed communities. It wasn't Paul's eloquence of speech or his good looks. In fact, historians tell us that Paul had a squeaky voice, was short, bald, and had a big hooked nose. So he wasn't like, you know, Mr. GQ. Now that might be more like Apollos. We read about him on Wednesday night. Remember Apollos? Everybody loved Apollos. He was eloquent and very, very charismatic, and people loved Apollos. And Apollos was a guy the Lord used. But Paul, he's not necessarily the guy. He was brilliant, no question about it. But what was it that God used in Paul? I'll show you. Check this out. This is an amazing little string of verses I want to show you. First Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. You can jot these down if you want. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How did they get people, get 3,000 people to get baptized and to get saved on one day? 3,000 souls? It's when they gladly received what? The Word of God. Man, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Flip a page around to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts 4:4. It says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Oh, if churches would learn the true church growth program, it's not, you know, slick presentations and PowerPoints and amazing music and a handsome pastor like the one you guys have, but and humble too. No, I'm just... No, it's not any of that stuff that makes people want to go to church and get saved and get baptized. It was the word that they gladly heard and received. That's what saved 5,000 souls in that time in Acts chapter 4. Flip the page forward a little more. Go to Acts chapter 6. And I want to show you how we're seeing this all through Acts, but it's going to get more intense and more frequent as we get to our chapter 19. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. What caused obedience in the church? What caused the number of disciples? Not just saved people, but these are people who are being discipled. Was it their slick discipleship program or series that they went through? No, it's when they taught the Word of God and it increased in the church. That's when the church was discipled and became obedient. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Go forward more. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Jot it down. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Man, these people, they got saved. And what did they do? They did what was done to them. Those people that were saved and baptized by the preaching of the word, then they go and scatter and start preaching the word to others. And so the gospel and the word of God is increasing even further there in Acts 8, 4. Now flip up to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, 44. It's in Acts 10, 44. It says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word." Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." There's power in hearing the word. When did the Holy Spirit come upon them? After they heard the word. I love that. Acts 10, 44. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God." Man, I love that. The word of God is spreading not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Go to Acts chapter 12, verse 24. The story, the book of Acts, the story of the early church and its growth. Check it out, verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Man, this is what the book of Acts is about. How the word grew, and thus the Holy Spirit came and the church was saved, baptized, and powerful. Look at chapter 13, verse 44. Acts 13, 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Man, the whole city coming to hear the word. Look at verse 46 of chapter 13. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you, the Jews, put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So the Jews were rejecting the word. So then the word was being taught to the Gentiles. Look at verse 48 of chapter 13, 48 and 49. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Man, are you getting a sense? See, now it's every chapter, almost every other verse now. It's the word, it's the word. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 25. We're getting closer to our text in chapter 19, but I want you to get the common thread that's through the whole book of Acts. Verse 25 of chapter 14. "And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down," or in Perga, "they went down to Attalia." And that's in verse 25 of chapter 14. Chapter 15, verse 35 and 36. Says there, "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching." Notice, it wasn't just preaching, it was instruction. "Teaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." That was their thing, man. They went to the cities and preached the word. They didn't give their opinions. They didn't start committees. They didn't try church programs. They said, we're going to preach and teach the word of God. Look at chapter 16, verse 32. There it says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Remember that? That was the Philippian jailer. And that's the beginning of the whole church there in Philippi. It started with the teaching and preaching of the word. Chapter 17, verse 11. This one will ring a bell. It says in 17:11, "These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Man, I love that. The Bereans, they searched the scriptures, the word of God. Look at chapter 18, verse 11. Are you getting the theme here? You seeing how cities were changed, lives were turned upside down and fixed and helped and Oh man, chapter 18, verse 11, it says, and he continued there a year, Paul did, and 6 months, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. What did he do for a year and a half? Start church programs, fundraise, start missionary programs. Is that what he did? No. He taught the word in Corinth. Chapter 19, which we'll read, like I said, on Wednesday. Look at verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. It says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, that's Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then verse 20, our text for the day, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Man, don't you love it? Now, if you're just joining us, you're saying, Brett, you're just pulling little scriptures out of chapters. That's out of context. Well, don't forget, if you're just joining us, you missed the whole thing. We've been going verse by verse through this whole book. So we haven't missed a verse. But what I'm showing you today is simply a truth that those communities, those cities, those regions, even all of Asia Minor, what changed those communities, people, places? It was the word of God, the teaching, the preaching, the hearing, the accepting and receiving of the word of God that's living and powerful. What was it that made people throw their junky books in the fire? Their own books? What made them change and say, we're done with this? Man, we're sinners. We're going to dump this stuff. It was the word of God, the powerful, living word of God. How important the scriptures are. How thankful I am that I get to be a pastor of a church of people who come every Sunday and Wednesday with Bibles in hand, who recognize that the word of God is really the powerful, changing element of our Christian faith. You see, don't sell the word of God, the Bible, short. It's what's happening, sadly, in the church in America today. Even as the old prophets predicted that in the last days there'd be a famine in the land of the hearing of the word of God, we're seeing that happen today. And that's why I'm so thankful I get to be a part of a church that says we recognize that it's the word. And that's why maybe we don't do little short sermons here at Athey Creek, because we're doing work. It's work. We're plowing through sections of scripture, and to get through the Bible in less than 20 years, you got to spend a little more than 15 minutes of sermonettes for Christianettes. And so we do take time here, and I know it's work, but man, I'm so glad that I get to be a part of a church that does that. I'd have to move on, frankly. I wouldn't want to be a part of a church that does the little thing about 5 weeks on your family or how to give or do your money or any of that stuff. I just want to go through the Bible. Because why? Why do we want to go through the Bible? Because it's living and powerful, and it will change your life. It really will, and it does, and it has. Many people, even in this room, I look at how when you first got here, you were an unsaved, non-believing person. I know several of you, many of you in this room, and one Sunday the Word changed your heart and your life. It's so great. I get to hear a lot of the stories that you guys don't get to hear, but you'd be amazed, some of the stories about the Word of God has really transformed lives here at Athey. What a great blessing to be a part of that. But really, I've got almost nothing to do with it other than I get to sit up here and open the Bible and say, hey, check this out. This is what the Bible says. Now see, because of that, I want to encourage us this day to be even more scripture-oriented, more Bible-believing Christians than ever. Because we can, if not careful, start just looking at the Bible as just a nice book and thing we read and literature or whatever. But man, we gotta kind of rub those calluses off and say, man, we gotta remember there's power in the Word of God. And it will continue to change your life. The Word of God is supernatural in nature. It's not just some book of letters and pages and paper. How do I know that? But I was reading last week in my own personal devotions, I was reading a chapter in Psalm that reminded me of so many of the benefits of what the Word of God does in our lives. And I'd like to just go over that. I know I've already shared with you tons of scripture, way more than I normally do, but I haven't even begun yet. Let's go to Psalm 119. Would you turn back there with me? Psalm 119. And this is important stuff. And if you're taking notes, you can You can jot down these scriptures for further prayer and consideration. Why is it important to live our lives with the scriptures in front of us, the Bible in front of us? There's so many important benefits. I'm just going to give you 12. There's many, many more. But there's a couple things. See, Psalm 119 and this whole area of the Bible is kind of interesting just on trivia. So most of you already know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Does anybody know what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? I heard a couple of you say it. Yeah, it's right near here. Psalm 117. See, go ahead and turn back there. It's kind of fun. When I was bored in church, when I was a little kid, I'd try to find the shortest chapters and shortest books and stuff. That's what I did. Should have been listening. But if I'm ever really boring, you can start doing that. But now you know where the where the shortest chapter and the longest chapter is. Now here's what's kind of cool. Not only is the shortest chapter 117, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, but do you know where the middle chapter of the Bible is? Psalm 118. Yeah, isn't that cool? So 117 is the shortest, 118 is the middle chapter, and 119 is the longest chapter. So they're all right here in this little trilogy of chapters. But it gets even more interesting, trivia pursuit, if you ever find this question in a game or something. So in Psalm 118, it's the middle chapter, and the reason why is because there's 594 chapters before Psalm 118, and there's 594 chapters after Psalm 118. But if you add 594 and 594 together, you get 1,188. 1188. Does anybody know what the center verse of the entire Bible is? It's Psalm 1188. 118 verse 8. So the center chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118, but the center verse is verse 8 of Psalm 118. That's kind of interesting to me. I don't know. Brett, are you saying there's something here that we should be seeing? I don't know. Probably not. It's just kind of interesting. So impress your friends. No, it's just kind of, what's the middle verse of the Bible? It's a good one. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Amen to that. So here's the thing. Not only do we have all that cool stuff, but did you know that Psalm 119, every single verse in Psalm 119, all, what is it, 176 verses? Is that how many are in there? Yeah. 176 verses in Psalm 119. All but two of those verses, maybe one, but definitely maybe two, but all but two of those verses have some mention of the scriptures, the word, or the, you know, there's different names for the scriptures or the Bible, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, statutes, commandments, even his judgments. These are all names of scripture that the Bible gives to itself. Every verse, except for two of them, in all of these 176 verses of Psalm 119 talks about the Bible. The Word of God. And it tells us the benefits of the Word. So this is a great chapter to pray through, meditate on. But let me just give you 12 things that we see here in Psalm 119 that makes the Bible come alive and why it changes lives. Why did the teaching and preaching of the Word turn the people in the book of Acts upside down, the communities, the people? Here's why, right here. Check it out. We'll begin, and you can just, again, jot these down. But first of all, reading the Bible brings, number one, happiness. Happy will you be if you read your Bible. How do I know that? Check it out. Psalm 119, verse 1. It says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord is the equivalent, really, in, especially in Old Testament times, as what was written scripture. So happy are the people who make the undefiled, who walk in the law or the ways, the scriptures, who walk in the truth there. Happy are the people. The word blessed, it just, if you look it up in the Hebrew word for blessed, it literally just means you're happy. And I've found that to be true, man. The more I'm in the scriptures, the more happy I find myself. This is a key in scripture. You say, Brett, well, when I read the Bible, I don't know if it makes me happy. Try not reading the Bible and see how happy you are. See, people forget how bad it is without the scripture. You think, well, I'm not really happy right now. Oh, but man, it gets way worse. I'm so thankful that we have the Bible, and we'll show you reasons why it makes you happy. But that's just the first one. By the way, Psalm 32 verse 1 says, blessed or happy is he whose sins are forgiven. And the Bible is all about Jesus Christ and how he came to die, rose from the grave, and forgives the world of its sins. That's why we can be happy reading the Bible. So happiness. Number two. By the way, I've got 12. I told you already, but we're just getting rolling here. So not only happiness, but number two, cleansing. There's a cleansing effect for those who are into the scriptures, into the word of God. Check this out. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "Wherewithal or how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, according to thy word." Look at verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." There's a cleansing effect to those who take heed to the word, who are those who hide the word in their hearts. Also look at Psalm 119, verse 140. It says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." The word of God is pure. By the way, this idea of the cleansing effect of the word is all throughout scripture. Just give you a few other examples. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 talks about how Jesus Christ washes his bride in the water of the word. Remember that scripture? Also, Jesus said in John 15, he said, "Now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you." See, here's something to think about, you guys. And don't forget this one. This is a good one. You might say, "Brett, I'd like to be more into the Bible, but when I read it, I just don't get it. I don't understand. So it's boring when I read it. When I come to church, you make it a little more easy to understand. So I like Sundays and maybe Wednesdays, but man, when I read devotion, I just don't get that much out of it. It goes through me like a sieve." But here's the thing. Remember, it's called the water of the word. That's what Christ said. He washes his church in the water of the word. So here's the deal. Your sieve goes through you like a sieve. Your sieve is filthy because we live in a filthy world. And if you're like me and everybody else in this world, you got stuff going through your sieve that's not so good. And at least if you're devoting time in the Word, you got water going through your sieve. You may not remember it. You may not even get it. But at least you'll have a clean sieve if you go through the Word. Here's another thing. The Word of God, if you don't get it today, you will tomorrow. Trust me on this one. This is such a key. It's like a puzzle. You know, when you first get a puzzle and pour all the pieces out, it makes no sense. But slowly but surely you find where the pieces go and it all makes sense. But it doesn't happen just like this. In the same way, the Bible, sure, there's times you'll read and go, "What does that have to do with anything?" But in time, you'll see where that piece fits. That's the way the Word works. And the more you're in the Word, the more the pieces look like it fits and it works together. And someday when we get to heaven, we'll see the whole picture in beautiful form. So a cleansing effect. So happiness, cleanliness. But also, number three on the list of things the Word does, it gives us counsel. The Word of God gives us counsel. Check out Psalm 119, verse 24. It says there, "Thy testimonies," that's the Word, "are also my delight and my counselors." Counselors. Man, counsel, that's what people need. Can I just share with you something that's kind of, I don't know, maybe I can share with you in the congregation setting so none of you will be offended one-on-one. What do you mean, Brett? Well, every now and then I get calls from people or people ask me, they'll say, "Hey, Pastor Brett, I was wondering, I need some good counsel." And I'm going, "Okay." And they say, "And we were wondering if you could tell us a good counselor to go to." I'm like, "Well, you're not a good counselor, Brett." "Oh, well, here's the thing." That's what I do. Just so you know, if you ever ask again, know that I'm offended. That's like having a bricklayer come to your house and say, "Hey, I want to build a fireplace right here and make it out of a really nice brick. And can you recommend any good bricklayers?" The bricklayer would say, "What about me? Why do you have me at your house?" In the same way, I'm deeply wounded. And so is our whole pastoral staff, because that's what we do. I meet with many, many people all week long. And so does Bobby and Bryn and Jeff Young and all of our pastor staff, man. Judy Slaughter is great, man. She meets with so many of the ladies in our church and they give good, solid biblical counsel. That's what we do. Because, not because we're brilliant counselors. Now, I have taken some psychology in college, but here's the thing that I've found. Psychology, if it's true in psychology, we also see it true in the scriptures. If it's not true in psychology, which there's a lot of fraudulent Freudian type thinking. Man, you need to run from that stuff. Have you ever noticed that your psychotherapist will keep up with you as long as your insurance holds out? But as soon as your insurance holds out, they're like, oh, you're healed, man. You're done. We got you fixed. Check out this. This is a true study. Hans Eisnick did a study and found that if you have emotional problems, the probability that you will be well in 1 year's time if you go see a psychoanalyst is 44%. You'll be well within a year. 44% of the people will be well. If you go to a psychotherapist, 53% will be well. If you go to a psychiatrist, 61% improves within the year. But if you go to no one at all, the study found 73% or better in the year. You don't need to be on the couch. You need to be in the scriptures. What does the scripture say of itself? It says, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. The Bible says, don't take the counsel of men, but of God. And the Bible also says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And that doesn't mean secular counselors. That means people who know the Word of God that are going to counsel you in Scripture. I believe Christians need to repent today because we're going to see secular people who are supposed to help our souls. And many of them are leveling us off with medications instead of saying, what about the Lord and what does the Bible say? Man, we need to repent, many of us, and turn to the Lord instead of the world. So, man, we get happiness from the Scripture. We get cleansing. We get good, solid counsel. By the way, Jesus never spent much time counseling people, did he? What he did is he'd give them exact words, oftentimes right from Scripture. Very key. So you got happiness, cleansing, counsel, but also number four on the list, strength. There's strength in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 28. Check it out. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. You see, the Bible gives strength to the weak. And there's faith that's built. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're weak in your faith, or you're weak in life and just feeling beaten up and beaten down, there's something about the word of God that's powerful that will give you the strength to get through the day. But if you're not in the word, if you're not seeking the Lord and His Word, you won't get the counsel and the strength that He wants to give you. So there's strength. And then number five on the list, you get freedom. Freedom from the Word. Check it out, Psalm 119, verse 45. I love this verse. It says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Freedom comes from the Word of God. Now, here's a misnomer, and the world will try to sell you a bill of goods on this. The world will say you'll have freedom if you party down, live for yourself, you know, do all the stuff you want to do. Man, you're free to just sin and do all this kind of stuff. The world preaches that. Drink more beer. Have sex outside of marriage. Man, we're the freest people, the world says. We can do whatever we want. And Christians say no. There's boundaries that are biblical boundaries that we put around our life. And they say, oh, you guys are tied up and you're limited and you can't be free like us. But see, I believe that the freest people in the world know what their boundaries are. There's a study that was done years ago. It was an inner city elementary school. And there was about 4 acres of a big game field and playground. But it had this big kind of prison-like chain-link fence around the playground. And the kids were out there playing. And some of the, you know, those that studied, you know, the sociologists and whatever were studying this group of kids and their behavior. And they thought, this is so bad having these poor inner-city kids in this prison-like setting. So they said, let's get rid of that big chain-link fence that is encompassing the playground. It just looks too ugly and it's restrictive. So they ripped the chain link fence out, had the kids go out and play on the playground, thinking that they'd love it. They'd have more of a jolly time. But here's what they found. Instead of playing on the playground, the kids literally all huddled in the center of the field and just didn't play at all. But they were just all clumped in a big clump. They wouldn't go any further than the center of the field. The reason? Because the boundaries weren't clear and defined, and there was too much questionable distance. and things that were going on outside that the kids weren't sure about. Traffic going by, other strangers walking by. There was something about that barrier, that fence, that made the kids feel that they could play over the whole playground, every inch. So then they reinstalled the fence around the playground, and the kids went back to playing on every square inch of that playground. See, I find in that a real truth in life. The freest people you will find are the people that have boundaries imposed on their life. Because, man, when you have boundaries well-defined, you get to play on every inch within that boundary. That's what the Bible does for us. I would suggest that Christians are the freest people in the whole wide world. We know what we can do, and we have a blast doing it. It's the world that says, oh, how far can you go, and what's still okay? And they're playing with this and playing with that stuff that really does run them over and wipe them out. But they don't know their boundaries, and so the world ends up messed up and really not having that much fun. It starts out looking fun, but it becomes bondage in the long run and pain and suffering. How thankful I am that we can live within the boundaries of the Word and do whatever we want as long as it's biblical. And within that boundary, I'll tell you, that's freedom. And that's why the psalmist declared, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Man, freedom. So those are the first five. Number six, not only do we have happiness, cleansing, counsel, strength, and liberty, but number six, we have hope. There's hope in the Word of God. Check it out, Psalm 119, verse 49. There we read, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The word of God brings hope. Look at verse 114. Psalm 119, 114. It says, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. For the person that has the Bible, there's hope there. The world seems hopeless. But as Christians, we have a beautiful, glorious hope that we can look to. If you're a hopeless person, good news for you, man, there's hope. G.K. Chesterton wrote something about hope that I find interesting, and it's really a well-defined statement. Check this out. Listen closely. He said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is merely flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Let that be an encouragement, because it's true. If you really know things are going to work out, and if you have legitimate hope, is it really hope in the best sense? No, but what's hopeless in your life? Maybe you think right now your finances are hopeless. The economy's tough on a lot of people right now. You might think it's hopeless. But there's hope for the believer. You might look at the world scene and sin and what's going on in the world and in politics and morally in our country and think, man, it's hopeless. But the Word of God gives us hope. Not in ourselves, but hope in the Word and what the Word says is going to happen in this world. There's hope to be found. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 says this, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? It says, are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You see, even if there's nothing to have hope in at all, you have at least this, that the Lord's coming back. He's going to rule and reign on this earth and make all things right. That's hope, man. That's real hope in a very hopeless world. There's hope in the Scriptures. I love that. So there's hope. Number, what are we on? Seven? Number seven, comfort. The Word of God brings comfort to the comfortless. Psalm 119, look at verse 50. And there we read in Psalm 119:50, it says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The word quickened there means made alive again. Do you feel dead, wiped out, toast, history, curtains? There's hope for you and comfort even for the comfortless. And where do you find that? You find that comfort in the Word of God according to the Scriptures. Look at verse 52 of the same chapter. Psalm 119, verse 52 says, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. When you remember the Word of God, His judgments, statutes, covenants, precepts, law, the Word, there's comfort found there. I love that. Number 8, the Lord also, in His words, gives us relatability. His Word is relatable. Oh, how sad. One of the reasons I think churches have forsaken the Scriptures is because somebody came up with the idea that, well, the Bible's not relevant for today. It's a bunch of old stories that have nothing to do with us. And I always ask, what book are you reading? When I read the Bible, I see these characters, even though they might be a couple thousand years old, but they are exactly like me. They think the same thoughts. They have the same struggles. I find the Bible to be the most relatable book of all time. And yet somewhere, somebody sold us a bill of goods. Well, the Bible's an old book of literature that's a bunch of old stories that we can't relate to. They were with sticks and bones and tools, Australopithecus man or whatever. No! These were real people who had the same feelings and emotions we do, and the Bible is extremely relatable. Look at Psalm 119, verse 89. I told you I was going to give you a lot of scriptures. Psalm 119, 89, it says, forever. How long? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. Thy word is settled in heaven. Look at verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. In other words, the word hangs in there and never goes out of style or out of date. The word is relatable. Man, I love that about the scriptures. By the way, moms and dads, if you try to be hip with your kids, your kids will see you for what you are, a total fraud. Because you are not hip, and you never will be. You can try all day long. It's always sad when I see parents trying to be their kids' buddies. Dad, you're not your kid's buddy. You are the dad. And you're not hip, so give it up. But what we have to do as parents is to show our kids the scriptures that are true and living and not try to, hey, kids, what's going on? You know, try to be cool and hip. You drive up with your red sports car, gold change, butterfly collar. Hey, kids, put on some music. Hey, gang, let's do some family devotions. Hey, don't do it. It's painful to your kids. Your kids won't want to be seen with you anywhere. But I'll tell you what will relate to them, and trust me, it'll touch their hearts, is if you, as a nerdy parent, open up the scriptures and show them how relatable the word really is. Because it's for all generations, for all time. And it will make your kids happy, cleansed, good, full of good counsel, strength and freedom, hope and comfort. Let's see, I skipped one, I think. Number, what are we on? Number 9? Direction. Direction. Psalm 119, verse 67. It says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. How many of us have gone astray? Come on, you guys. Every single one of you. Some of you are looking at me like, yes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, every one of us, our own way. The Bible tells us that's the truth. So what happened? Before we were afflicted, what does that have to do with the Word? Have you ever felt afflicted when you're reading the Word? I have. It's like the Lord just kind of rubbing it, going, this is a bad thing and it needs to go. And you're like, ow! I want that on my life. The Lord say, no, it's a wart. It's got to go. And the Word of God gets rid of that. And it's painful a little bit. There's affliction. But what does it say? It says, man, the Word of God is that which gives us direction for those who have gone astray. I love that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. Keeping the word keeps you in the right direction. Another great scripture here is Psalm 119, verse 105. Look at that one. One of my faves. It says in Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you need direction in your life? Are you aimless, directionless? Be in the Word of God. It'll give you direction. It's huge, important. Well, number 10, the Word of God. I'm going to do this quickly. We're running out of time. The Word of God will bring relationship between you and the Father. There's something about intimacy in reading and hearing and keeping of the Scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 94. Check it out. There it says, I am thine. Don't you like that? That you can actually say, I am the Lord's. The Lord, you know, it's almost like Valentine's Day. Be mine. The Lord says, be mine. And if you follow the Word, it says, I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The precepts are the Word, the Scriptures, and you are the Lord's as you let His Word penetrate your heart. There's a relationship. Look at verse 97. It says there, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I love the Word. You say, how can you love the Word? Because it's a love letter from the Lord to you. And man, that's what builds that relationship. You'll be closer to the Lord as you invest time in the Word. Very important. Relationship. Well, number 11. Two more. Number 11, wisdom. I know this is a no-brainer, but if you're a person of the Word, you'll be a person of wisdom and understanding. Check out verse 99. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Wouldn't you like to say that, kids? And your college professors? You can if, he says, you'll have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Not your sociology book or your anthropology book. No. I'm into science. That's cool. Biology's awesome. Math, you got to learn. It's all important. But you will be wiser than your teachers if you are a person of the Word. That's what the Word teaches us, that, man, there's wisdom there. Look at verse 100. It says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Look at verse 130. There it says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. King James is so nice calling people simple. What is that really saying? Nincompoops. Literally translated in the Hebrew, it means stupid. So let's read that the way it probably should read. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the stupid. Man, I feel good about this verse. I like this verse. Oh, thank you, Lord. And here's the thing. People think that Christianity just abandoned science. And by the way, that's what a lot of the secularists, the atheists will argue. Christians don't believe in science. That's hogwash. Some of the greatest scientists of all time were Christians. Sir Isaac Newton was a believer in the Lord, and he believed the Bible. He was voted by Discover Magazine as the number one top scientist of all history. But Sir Isaac Newton came to the conclusions using presuppositions that he got from the Bible. Things about light and speed and velocity and gravity all came from things that he deduced from reading the Bible. Reading even Daniel chapter 12, Isaac Newton predicted that men would travel over speeds of 50 miles per hour. And by the way, a guy who didn't believe in the Word, who was a contemporary of Isaac Newton, was Voltaire. Maybe you heard of him. A philosopher, a secularist, not a believer in God or the Bible. And he mocked Sir Isaac Newton, who got this from the Bible and said men will travel over 50 miles an hour. Sir Isaac Newton said that. Voltaire said, everybody knows that if you travel over 35 miles an hour, your heart will stop. Voltaire even said that the Bible would be extinct before his lifetime was over. And like I've told you before, after he died, his house was auctioned off. The Geneva Bible Society won the bid on the house and printed thousands of Bibles from his house after he was long gone. That's something your college professors won't tell you about their beloved Voltaire. He needed to read the Bible. He was one of those stupid people. Like me. So there's wisdom and understanding. Finally, lastly, this is a big one. There's peace. For those who will read the scriptures, take heed to the scriptures, obey the scriptures, there's peace. Psalm 119 verse 165, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You will be a person of peace. Have you seen the commercial, you know, the Jelen shoe insert commercials? You know how ridiculous it is? You know, I'm burning with poison oak because what, you know, the hike we went on, but I'm Jelen. It's like, what? You know, if you want to be a person like that, that's just a peace. You know, instead of road rage, you'll just be at peace. Person cuts you off instead of, hey, you idiot, get off the road, learn to drive. No, no, no. You're like, oh, Lord, bless you. They cut you off. You're like, Lord, just bless that. They must be having a rough day. And whatever's on their heart and mind, Lord, just bless them. And wherever they're going, I pray that you just be with them. Oh, that's impossible, bro. You don't understand. When I step into my car, I become demon-possessed. Well, that's part of the purifying work of the Lord. As you read the Word, it'll give you a peace in your heart that you and I, we so desperately need. It's so powerful. The Word of God does all these things. I've only given you 12. There's many, many, many more. I won't go over any more. But it's huge. How did the book of Acts and all those cities, communities, towns, even all of Asia Minor, how were those places turned upside down? How was Paul so effective? How was Peter influential on these places? It's because they preached the Word and taught the Scriptures and made that the centerpiece of what they were doing. They didn't start committees. They didn't get programs going. It was the Word of God. I'll close with just this little story. I was driving down the road one day and I turned on my radio and I was looking for some Bible teaching. I was flipping through the channels and I always love it when I find some of my brothers that are, you know, my black pastors. I love those guys because they got an energy that we white people, I don't know where it went, but we didn't get that same cool just zeal and power. So I thought, oh, cool. And I got it right at the announcement. They gave just a snippet of the teaching. And then the announcer came on today, Pastor so-and-so is going to bring the scriptures to us and we're going to turn to such and such. I'm like, okay, cool. And I'm driving down the road going, okay, this is going to be great. And so the sermon starts. It's right at the beginning. And the guy, you can barely understand what he says at the beginning because all he says is, he kind of grumbles. He says, today, we're going to talk about the Bible. I was like, yes, I like that. This guy is into the Bible. I am too. This is going to be awesome. And he says, yeah, the Bible. And now this was the cool part. You could hear the crowd in the background kind of, And then he kind of said it again. I'm going to talk about the Bible. And then the organ. It's like, yeah, I love this. Does anybody at Athey Creek know how to play the organ? I need one of those. Because that's great. And you hear more of the crowd get in. I was just really blessed. And he wasn't really saying much other than, I won't talk about the Bible. And then he said, because our lives, they need to be biblical. Now at this point, you can feel your temperature getting right. Because, man, he said, he didn't say biblical. He said, biblical. And then the crowd's like, glory. You can hear it, man. I was just like, oh, this is great. I was just getting encouraged by the sermon. I'm driving down the road. Oh, yeah, it's the Bible. That's what and it was great because the sermon just kind of kept getting bigger and bigger. You know, about 20 minutes into it, it was just crazy mayhem. He's like, life should be biblical. And I was like, yeah, glory, testify. And I'm sure people were like, seeing me drive down the road. I was just like, oh, man, I missed my calling. I should have been a black gospel preacher. Because that's what we need. And he was right. He was right. And you know, I think sometimes to me it's a bummer there's white and black churches, honestly. Because man, we need to mix it up a little bit. We really do. And you know, we could be safe and comfortable little white people here in our church, you know. But we don't even know how to say it. Biblical! We don't know how to say it. But that's what we need, is to have kind of a zeal for God's Word. And you know what's so important is that's where the life is changed. And man, I listened to the sermon. I don't know what he said in the whole sermon except for, I got that word biblical. And everything needs to be biblical. And I was like, amen. And I was glad I heard that sermon because that's what we all need. We need to live biblical lives. We need to live by the Bible because if we do, we're going to find happiness, cleansing. We're going to find counsel and strength. We're going to find freedom, liberty. and hope. We're going to find comfort and direction and relatability in the Scriptures. We're going to find a relationship that's restored between us and the Father. Wisdom and knowledge we're going to be given, and peace that passes all understanding. It's all found in the Bible. It's in the living, powerful Word of God. And that's why we're going to continue to make the Bible mainly what we do here at Eighth Creek. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It changes lives. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yes, I like that. That's good. Amen. And Lord, we are so thankful for your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Forgive us, Lord, where we have sold the word short and maybe not given it proper place in our lives. Not just to be hearers of your word or people that just listen on a Sunday or a Wednesday, but Lord, may somehow your word penetrate our hearts and our minds. We want it to have that cleansing effect, that liberating effect. Lord, we want to have the hope instilled and wisdom and knowledge given. Lord, your word offers so much. It's the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. All of these things are benefits of your word. Forgive us, Lord, for not being students, for not giving daily time devotionally to the reading of the word. So help us to make application of this study today. We see the book of Acts, whole towns turned upside down by your word. We just simply ask that you'd turn our lives upside down, that you'd turn this church upside down, and then in turn that your word would have effect on all of Portland. If you would, just keep your heads bowed. I know it's really, really late, but I just got two questions. One, have you given proper place to the word in your life? Not just the hearing, but the doing. Are you playing games with the Lord, knowing what the word says, but just saying, I'm not going to do what the word says because I don't like it? And you wonder why you're miserable and depressed and sad. But the Bible says that the person that follows the word is going to be happy. And if you're a Christian here today, but you know, man, I haven't devoted time in the morning like I should to the reading of the word, and not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but you want to make a new commitment to say, today I'm going to be biblical. And in order to do that, I know I need to be in the word more often. I think it'd be good just to acknowledge that before the Lord. If that's you, would you simply slip your hand up before God today and just say, that's me, and I want to make a new commitment to the reading of the Scriptures. Cool. Lord, you see these hands. Lord, our spirit is willing, but like your word says, our flesh is weak. So I pray that this week that you'd give us the strength to get up some time earlier just to give to your word, to make your word set the pace and the tone for our day, for our lives. May these supernatural effects be kicked into gear in our lives, Lord. May you change us and make us more people of your word. And then quickly, finally, if you're one who's saying, Brett, I've never accepted Christ, that stuff that the word talks about, that Jesus is the one who died for our sins, like we talked about, that he reconciles us with the Father. We're all sinners, but one of the things the word says, for us to be a Christian, there's got to be a change, a transition. Even as Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. We were born in sin, the Bible says, and we were born into death because of our sin. But the Bible says that there's life in Christ. But if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, it says, you will be saved. I don't care if you've gone to church all your life. That doesn't make you a Christian. There must be that acceptance and confession and belief in the work of the cross. And frankly, if you can't say, I did do that. Some people tell me, Brett, I've been saved since I was a baby. I don't really know when I was really saved. That concerns me just a little bit. I think there should be a time in our lives where we say, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I'm going to repent from those sins. It means to turn the opposite direction. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It just means you're just saying, I recognize that's wrong and I'm going to try my best to walk with the Lord. But when I fail in sin, I'm thankful for the grace and the forgiveness of God. That's accepting and believing the work of the cross. And if you want to do that, I'll pray with you and we'll confess out loud as a congregation, not embarrassing you, not calling you out as a single person in front of anybody or making you get up from your chair or anything, but right where you sit, if you want to be a Christian, we can pray that in right here, right now. If that's you, would you simply acknowledge that you're going to accept Christ today and become a Christian and let the word start changing your life? If you want that, would you simply look up at me right now? So if I see your eyes, if I see you looking at me, I'll know that you're making that confession of faith. Right on, man. That's good. And you right there, cool. Good. And back there, good. Way back there, I see you. Good. Awesome. And you. Good. And you. And you. That's good. I'm going to pray a prayer, and this is a powerful prayer, not because we have power, but it's the power of Christ, the work of the cross that makes this potent. Because God can save the worst of the worst and forgives the worst of sins. And so as we confess this, know this, that the Lord is going to take the sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. That means eternally distant from you. And the Bible says He remembers your sins no more. So I'm going to confess that with you. And let's just get behind these several folks who are saying yes today, and let's pray out loud this prayer of confession. Dear Jesus, I believe in the work of the cross. I believe you died and rose from the grave, and that I'm forgiven of all my sins. Thank you for saving me. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. But you've given it as a free gift. So help me to walk in your word. In Jesus' name. Lord, for those who've just confessed this for the first time, we know that you completed a great work. And I pray that you would just confirm this decision they've made, that each person would know that they really are forgiven, that burden of sin and guilt would be lifted. And Lord, I pray that your kindness that you've demonstrated to all of us would lead us all to repentance, and that we'd find ourselves walking in your truth. Bless these people, Lord, I pray. Bless the folks that are going to be baptized today. Lord, we pray that you'd give us all just a blessed afternoon as we walk in your truth. So thank you for speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.